It is good for us to be assembled together this Lord's Day morning to be able to approach the throne of God together and offer our praise and worship unto Him and now to study a portion of God's Word together. I want to encourage you to have your Bible out, open to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. We're going to study through this chapter and consider some lessons that we need to draw from the account of the conversion of Cornelius. The book of Acts is sometimes referred to as the book of conversions. It is the inspired record of the immediate fulfillment of the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to go to and to make disciples of every nation under heaven. The book of Acts is of great service to us as we are trying to serve God today. And trying to be right with God today and trying to help others to be right with God as well. Our friends and our loved ones, our associates, trying to help them to find their soul salvation in Christ Jesus. We need to have a working knowledge of the book of Acts and especially the accounts of conversion that are found in the book of Acts. In passages like Mark 16, 16, we can read what it is that we are told to do to be saved. But when we go to the accounts of conversion in the book of Acts, we have examples of what normal people like you and I did in order to be saved. And so if there's ever a time in our lives when we begin to wander and doubt our salvation, have we really done what the Bible tells us to do? We can go to the book of Acts. And the accounts of conversion found in the book of Acts will answer that question for us. And if we ever have the opportunity, and we should, to sit down with someone who themselves is looking for their salvation, let's point them to the accounts of conversion in the book of Acts. And it's there that they can see for themselves what they have to do in order to be saved. Now, there are a lot of similarities with the accounts of conversion found in the book of Acts, but there are also some unique lessons that we can learn from the individual accounts. What I want to do, I want to take a look at Acts chapter 10, take a look at the account of the conversion of Cornelius, and see what lessons we can draw from this account of conversion that will help us as Christians to know better our standing before God and to have that assurance, but also equip us as Christians to help others to find their soul salvation as well. So what lessons do we need to learn from the conversion of Cornelius? Well, the first and perhaps the most obvious one that stands out to us, Cornelius helps us to see that being good is not enough. When we talk about being saved and the need to be saved and to be right before God and to secure our soul's salvation, someone might say, well, I'm a good person. And to that we would say, I'm glad that you're a good person. The world needs more good people. But being good is not enough. And Cornelius helps us to see that better than perhaps any other account of conversion. We're able to put together a biographical sketch of this man Cornelius by looking through Acts chapter 10 and even into Acts chapter 11. Cornelius is introduced to us as a commander in the Roman army. Look at chapter 10 verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. A lot of good things that are said about this man. Just here in these two verses alone, he is a centurion. A centurion was an official, was a captain, was a leader in the Roman army, would have been over 100 soldiers. But not just anyone was given that position. If someone was a centurion, that carried some authority with it. And indeed, he was a man who had authority. He was responsible for keeping the peace there in that city of Caesarea. But it also said something about the kind of respect that needed to be given to that man. Because again, not just anyone was made a centurion. If ever there was a good man, though, Cornelius was a good man. He's described in verse 2 as being devout. What does that mean? The word devout means that he has a belief in God and he devotes himself to that belief. It's more than just being a believer. He's serious about his belief. He arranges his life around that belief in God. So he's a devout man. He's one who feared God. That is, he reverences God, has a reverence for God. We need more people like that in the world. Well, he has that. But notice it also says that he fears God with all his household. And that tells us a little bit more about this man. He has a religion. He has a fear for God. But he also has an influence, and he's able to influence others to fear God. He fears God with all his household, that is his family, his servants, those who are within his sphere of influence. He shares his faith with them. You look down in verse 24. In verse 24, whenever Peter comes to Caesarea, it says, "Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends." See, he had this influence upon others. He shared his faith. He shared his fear in God. He knows he's going to hear words that are going to impact his salvation, and he wants others to hear it. He says down in verse 33, as Cornelius himself is speaking to Peter, "So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God." So here's a man who has an influence and uses it for good. He gives alms generously. And that would have been very significant because here is a Roman official living among Jews who would have been considered beneath him. And most of the Romans in this position would not have had any concern for those who were under them. But this man, he gave alms generously to the people. And this allowed him to have a good reputation with the Jews. If you look down at verse 22, in verse 22, whenever the two servants and the soldier are sent by Cornelius to go to Peter and persuade him to come back, that was no small thing. They tell him, verse 22, they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews." So normally the Jews would have looked upon the Romans as, "You all need to get out of here. We don't appreciate you being over us. And the higher up in rank you are, the more despised you are." But not this man. The Jews had an appreciation for Cornelius. He had proven himself through his alms and through his charity, he had proven himself to be a different kind of person. So he had a good reputation. We see also in our reading at verse 2 that he prayed to God always. So he was devoted to prayer. And this prayer included fasting. Verse 30. Cornelius confesses that he also is fasting. Look at this man's credentials. What else does this man need? The way most people would look at it, here's a person who's already headed to heaven, right? Well, he's already a Christian by most people's standards today, right? What else could he possibly need? And yet, despite his goodness, he was a man who still was in need of something. The angel appears to him in chapter 10 and verse 6, tells him to send for Peter. He will tell you what you must do. He's got this long list of credentials, but yet when it comes to being right before God, there's still something that is missing. There's still something that he must do. Now, the way it's recorded in chapter 11, what's interesting about this account of conversion that in chapter 10, we get the historical account. In chapter 11, we get Peter giving a defense of this account because Peter's called on the carpet for doing this. And so he gives an account of what happens. And we learn some things when we go to chapter 11. In chapter 11, if we look at verses 13 and 14, here the angel appears. Here's Peter telling these other Jews about how he's heard about an angel appearing to Cornelius. and telling him. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." You notice that despite his goodness, despite his belief he had already in God, the true living God, and despite his religious devotion, he still needed to hear words by which he must be saved. That same thing is true with you today if you are not a Christian. And that same thing is true regarding your friends and co-workers, schoolmates and relatives if they are not Christians. Even if they're good people, they still need to hear the words by which they must be saved. Again, someone says, "Well, I'm a good person. I don't understand what the big deal is. I'm a good person." That's great. I'm glad that you're a good person. But good according to what standard? You know, it's not very hard today to find someone that makes you look pretty good. All you have to do is turn on the news. And you can find all kinds of people that make you look pretty good. But how do you look before God? That's what really matters. When we talk about being saved, we're talking about our relationship before God, our standing before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. When we talk about being saved, our need to be saved is not about our goodness, whatever level that is. Our need to be saved is about our sin. And we all have sinned. And there's absolutely nothing that we can do in the realm of goodness that can atone for our first sin. Not to mention all of our sins. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 is a good passage to remember in this regard. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done," and we'll pause right there. Cornelius could say, "You know, I've done quite a bit." As a matter of fact, that's exactly what the people said about him who came to Peter. Here's a man, he's done all these things. He's got credentials. Well, Paul says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." He had to hear words. He had to be told what he must do. The same thing is true with you and I. The same thing is true with the people that we know. Being good is important, but being good is not enough. Cornelius helps us to see that. Secondly, this account of conversion helps us to see that miracles do not save us. Miracles are not proof, are not evidence that we have been saved. And the reason that's important is because you and I will encounter people from time to time who are enamored with miracles. And in fact, they insist that miracles either have happened in their life that prove that they're saved, or miracles have to happen in order to prove to them that God is real, that they are believing the truth, or that they are saved. You'll encounter people who believe that. This account of conversion helps us to understand that this simply is not the way God works. This is not the way that we are saved today. Four miracles occur in this account of conversion. First, there is the appearance of the angel to Cornelius and him speaking to Cornelius. Now, that's a miracle. Now, that doesn't happen today. But it happened then. It happened on this occasion. Read with me in chapter 10, Acts 10, verses 3 through 6. "And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' When he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do.'" Now this doesn't happen every day, but it happened on this account. Why didn't the angel just tell him what to do? Joppa is 30 miles away. It'd take one day just to get word to Joppa. Who knows how long it would take to talk Peter into coming back, and then they've got to travel a whole day to get back. Why don't we cut out that time and cut out that middleman? Why didn't the angel just tell him what he has to do? Because that wasn't the angel's job. That responsibility was given to you and to me. It is given to Christians, to believers. We are the ones who carry the gospel to those who need to hear it. And so the one who was searching for the truth, Cornelius, needed to be put in touch with or in contact with the person who had the truth, and that was the apostle Peter. An angel isn't going to appear to someone to let them know that they are saved. We are to take the gospel to those who are lost. Secondly, we have Peter's vision. We start reading in verse 9. The next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. The housetop be the top of the house, and that's not the roof where you're up there where the shingles are. Most of the roofs would have been flat, and most of them were used as a second story of the house. So it wasn't uncommon for someone to go up there so they could be alone, they could find some quiet. He's up there at the sixth hour of the day. Now, the way you would have read the clock in that time, the day starts at 6 o'clock in the morning. That's the first hour. The sixth hour would be 12 o'clock. What happens at 12 o'clock in most houses? It's lunchtime. It's lunchtime, and that's what's happening here. Peter's up on the roof of the house. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Now what he's seeing a vision here, and he's seeing a great sheet, a square sheet of material, and it's gathered up at the four corners and being dropped down as a package. And inside this package, inside this sheet, is all kinds of animals. All kinds of animals there, and a message is given to Peter. A voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter's response is interesting, but Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Peter was a Jew. He had been raised a Jew, and the law of Moses taught there were certain animals you don't eat. They are unclean. So he knew that. There's no way he would do that. But in this vision, he's seeing unclean animals, and he's being told to kill and to eat these animals. And his response is, "No, I've never done it. Not going to do it. No." And the response, a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now an interesting verse follows, verse 16. This was done three times. Three times. Have you ever heard anyone described as being thick-headed? That is, it's just kind of hard to get through to somebody. Just kind of hard to get somebody to realize what's going on, what's being said, what you want them to understand. Peter was a little thick-headed. The Lord had to show this to him three times, and he still didn't get it. He still didn't get it. But here's a vision. I've talked to people, sometimes when they find out I'm a preacher, they want to tell me about a vision they've seen. They want to tell me about something great that they've seen. Or there are others who they're enamored by that. They want to see visions. Here's a vision that occurs. A miracle has occurred. But we're going to notice it had a purpose. And that purpose was not to result in the saving of Cornelius. And it wasn't proof that he was saved. It had a purpose here. So here's a vision. And then the Holy Spirit speaks directly to Peter after this. Verse 17 says, "Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant," see, he didn't get it. Even three times in a row, he didn't get it. Well, the men show up.
who had been sent by Cornelius, and they're standing there asking for Peter. Verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Here is an account of the Holy Spirit speaking to an individual. And this, we need to understand this, that in the Bible, when the Holy Spirit spoke to individuals, the Holy Spirit didn't just lay a feeling on Peter's heart. The Holy Spirit didn't just give a warm feeling to him to let him know, I believe I ought to go with you. I've got a feeling about this. The Holy Spirit spoke distinct words to him and told him what to do. That's how the Holy Spirit spoke to people, that the Holy Spirit does not do that today. Yet many people claim that he does. The Holy Spirit did this because there's no way Peter would follow three strangers one day's journey to the house of a Gentile. There's no way he would have done that. And so the Holy Spirit has to intercede and has to tell Peter, yes, you go with them. I'm doing this. I'm orchestrating this. You go with them. You don't ask any questions. So here a third miracle has occurred. And then we get to the end of the chapter and a fourth miracle occurs. The Holy Spirit falls upon these Gentiles. We've already read that Peter comes to Cornelius' house and it's already filled with people. It's filled with friends and relatives, and they want to hear what he has to say. And so he begins to preach the gospel to them. In verse 44, we read, while Peter was still speaking these words, remember, Peter was to bring them words by which they would be saved. And so Peter is speaking these words. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now the text tells us that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the household of Cornelius is the same thing that happened to the apostles in the very beginning. As a matter of fact, when Peter recalls this in chapter 11, look over in chapter 11, verse 15, it says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. When was this? The beginning of what? The beginning of the church, the beginning of the gospel dispensation. We're talking about what happened in Acts chapter 2. Then he recalls, verse 16, then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God had given them the same gift as he had given us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? I want you to notice we have a series of miracles that are occurring here. But they are occurring for whose benefit? Have you ever asked that? Obviously, the angel appearing to Cornelius was for the benefit of Cornelius. You send to this city, at this house, for this man. He's going to tell you what to do. But then Peter sees a vision. And it's about killing and eating animals that Peter wouldn't kill and eat. But that's not really what it was about. And the Holy Spirit speaks to him, tells him, you go with these people, don't ask, you go. And then the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and Peter sees them and hears them speaking in tongues, just like, and it reminds him just exactly of what he experienced with the other apostles in Acts chapter 2. Whose benefit was this for? It wasn't for the benefit of Cornelius. Friends, it was for the benefit of Peter and those other Jewish Christians who went with him. Let's stay here in Acts chapter 10, but I want to take you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the gift of tongues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, now remember, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, they spoke with tongues. And when that crowd that gathered around them heard them speaking in tongues, they all began to wonder, what's happening here? And that gave Peter his opening, and he preached. Now the Holy Spirit has fallen upon Cornelius and these Gentiles, and they're speaking in tongues. And those Jewish believers there with Peter, they're hearing it, and they're wondering about what they're hearing and seeing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, Paul, I believe, addresses this and helps us to understand it. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22 says, "Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." Speaking in tongues was a sign. It was a sign from God that this is real, this is legitimate, and it was a sign that was for those who were unbelievers. In Acts chapter 2, who were the unbelievers? The unbelievers were all the Jews who'd gathered around, who heard it. They had the gospel preached to them. In Acts chapter 10, who are the unbelievers? The unbelievers are Peter and the rest of the Jewish Christians who have had instilled in them for centuries that Gentiles are not worthy candidates of God's grace. Rise, kill and eat. Not so. I've never touched anything unclean. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Who's the unbeliever? It's Peter. But he's beginning to see. He's beginning to piece it all together. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon these Gentiles, then Peter gets it. Then he understands it. There are miracles that occur here, but the miracles did not save Cornelius and his household. They served a purpose. They served a purpose that has been recorded for us in the book of Acts that does not need to be repeated. So this account shows us, helps us to see, we've gone into some detail here, but it helps us to see that miracles occurred, but miracles do not save us. Cornelius was saved the same way anyone is saved today. He was saved when he heard and he obeyed the gospel. Now, a third thing this account shows us is that God is no respecter of persons. That's what that vision of that sheep was all about. That's what that message that the Holy Spirit gave to Peter was all about. That's what that measure of the Holy Spirit falling upon the Gentiles was all about, that God is no respecter of persons. The Jews, remember, for centuries had seen themselves as being set apart from the Gentiles. The Gentiles were unclean. They had to keep themselves separate from them. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter comes to the house of Cornelius, he says, "You know how unlawful," this is verse 28 of Acts chapter 10, "you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation." That's why the Holy Spirit had to tell Peter, "You go." Because everything within Peter would have said, "No way. I'm not going with you." The Holy Spirit said, "No, you go." Well, the Jews knew that the promise had been given to their father Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the threefold promise that of his descendants there would be made a great nation, it would be given the land, and the seed promise. And the Jews felt that all of those promises were confined to the children of Israel. But actually, the wording of that promise in Genesis chapter 12 was that in you, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that was hard for these Jews to see, even these Jewish Christians, to see how Gentiles were to be included in the preaching of the gospel. And so this great racial barrier had to be overcome. And if anyone should be able to appreciate racial barriers, isn't it us today? We should be able to appreciate what is happening here, the great barrier that is being broken here. God is telling Peter, these Gentiles are acceptable candidates for the gospel. Peter finally realizes it. When he comes into the house of Cornelius, in verses 34 and 35, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." How is it that Peter was able to perceive that? He saw a vision, not once, not twice, three times. The Holy Spirit spoke to him. He hears about how an angel appears to Cornelius and tells him, send for Peter, who's going to come. Peter had to put all these things together. He's starting to understand this. We need to understand it as well, that God shows no partiality, that God's desire is for everyone to be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Not just the Jews, all. Not just the elect or the chosen, as Calvinists would say. No, the gospel is for all. The gospel is for everyone. The last messages we have from the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever surely meaneth me." Whosoever. The gospel is for everyone. You and I can fall into the trap very easily of judging for ourselves who would be interested in becoming a Christian and who wouldn't. Okay, I think I'll invite this person to church. I'm not even going to bother inviting this person over here. No, the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for all. And it doesn't matter where we're coming from. It doesn't matter what our background is. None of us have a better standing before God than anyone else, regardless of our race, regardless of our religious background, of our family, regardless of our education, our poverty, regardless of the shape of our eyes, the color of our skin, the language that we speak, it doesn't matter. God wants to save us all. God is no respecter of persons, and this account of conversion helps us to see this. And there's a fourth thing that's interesting, needs to be pointed out with this account of conversion. And that is that water baptism is commanded. Peter does something at the end of this account of conversion that's unheard of in many churches today and from many preachers today. He commands these individuals to be baptized in water. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Those who teach and preach that salvation is by faith only will say that you're saved at the point of faith, and you should be baptized sometime, somewhere. You should be baptized. You ought to think about getting baptized, but baptism isn't necessary. And these individuals will go so far as to acknowledge that baptism is a command of the Lord, but it's not necessary, to which I want to respond, what other commands are not necessary? You sure you want to go down that path? The dangerous path to go down. Baptism was commanded. Why was it commanded? Because Peter was sent to them to tell them what they must do. Remember? Peter was sent to them to tell them words by which they would be saved. Now, what is it that he told them to do? He told them to be baptized. He commanded them to be baptized. What is water baptism for? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 22, verse 16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." When we talked about being saved, remember we said it's not about being good or being bad, it's about our sin. Well, what is it that God has said takes our sin away? It's at the point of baptism that our sins are washed away, that our sins are forgiven or remitted. And that's why baptism was commanded. Cornelius and his household were not saved prior to their baptism. They were told what they had to do, and they did it. And when they did what they were told to do, they were saved. And that's exactly when you can be saved as well, when you do what the gospel tells you to do. Some good lessons stand out to us as we look at the conversion of Cornelius. Being good is important, especially in our world today. But being good is not enough. We must be saved. We're not saved by miracles today. We're saved by obeying words that are spoken from the gospel. God will save anyone who will come to Him in obedient faith. And baptism, water baptism, is a command. Have you been baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins? If not, you can do that right now. The water is ready if you are ready. If perhaps you've done that in the past, but you've become unfaithful to the Lord and need to make things right, or maybe you've become overwhelmed with things in your life and you need prayers for strength and courage, we'd be glad to help you with that as well. Whatever your need is, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?